Mark chapter 13, and this is actually part two of Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave these words on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. And last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple and also told his disciples which signs they should look for leading up to that destruction of the temple. And as you know, just 40 years after Jesus predicted this event, these words were proven true in 70 AD when the Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem and leveled the temple. But as we looked at these signs and even the fulfillment, it becomes clear that Jesus is pointing to something beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, beyond the destruction of the temple. That Jesus is pointing us all the way to the end of time, all the way to his return. And he told them what to watch for. But the disciples also wanted to know when. Right? The disciples, like us and like believers throughout history, have wanted to know, when will the end come? Well, Jesus doesn't exactly tell them. We're going to look at how he answers that question for them, but he doesn't exactly tell them when. Instead, he tells them how. Right? He doesn't tell them how long, but how it is that they are to wait. And it matters how we wait. Jesus wants to teach us how to wait this morning. So imagine if you hired a handyman to do some repairs around your house while you're going to be gone for several weeks out of town. And when you return a little earlier, at least a little earlier than he expected, you come in and you find him asleep in your recliner with the TV on and a bag, an open bag of chips sitting on his stomach. And you wake him, find out what's going on, and he explains that, well, he's just patched the holes in the wall, and he's waiting for the mud to dry so he can paint. But as you look around, you see that every other project is left undone. They've not even been started. And when you ask him about this, he explains, well, I was just waiting for you to get back. I really wanted to know which ones you wanted me to do first. And what he explains to you as waiting, you understand to be simply wasting. He's not waiting, he is wasting. It matters how we wait. This is Jesus' theme throughout Mark 13. And the question today is this: how should we wait? And how are you waiting for the end of these things, for Christ's return? We're going to pick up right in the middle of Jesus' teaching, where we left off last week in verse 24. Look at a few things that Jesus tells us as he instructs us how to wait. The first thing we're going to see in verses 24 through 27 is this: Jesus is coming so we can take hope. How are you to wait? You are to wait hopefully, full of hope. Look at this in verse 24 through 27. Jesus says, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus has told us in the preceding verses, Mark 13, 5 through 23, which signs would alert them to the destruction of the temple and ultimately to the end of time. He tells them that there will become a man on the scene called the Abomination of Desolation, who will introduce great trouble on the earth. He will defy God and persecute the people of God and bring great tribulation. And after that time of tribulation, Jesus shows us the last sign. Spectacular and terrible signs in the heavens. Right? If the president were coming to West Knoxville, you would see signs of his soon arrival, right? You would see maybe security details, security sweeps, maybe streets closing. You might see black suits and dark sunglasses and earpieces. Those would be signs. But it wouldn't be till you saw the motorcade of black SUVs followed by maybe Cadillac One that you would say, oh, he is here, right? He is here. You'll know then that he's here. And Jesus says, there'll be a lot of signs, but when you see this sign, it's like seeing that motorcade, right? When you see the sun failing and the stars falling, Jesus is here in power and glory, in power and might. Now, this looks similar to his first coming and his first going, right? He literally, bodily came to the earth in his incarnation, right? And he's going to literally, bodily, physically come back. But Jesus tells us this is much different than his first appearing. When Jesus came the first time, he came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, right? Despised, rejected, with no beauty, no majesty, that we should look on him, that we should desire him. At his second coming, Jesus will come with great power and glory. Right? The first coming, he's announced to shepherds. The second coming, he's announced to the world. Right? On his first coming, he comes as a humble king riding on a colt. His second coming as the conquering king, riding on the clouds with armies of angels. Right? The first time he came alone, he could have called a legion of angels, but he came alone. The second time he will come with his mighty angels. That's what he tells us. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, tells us more about this picture when Jesus returns. John gets a vision of this very scene that Jesus is describing. Then he says, then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called, the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Right? Jesus says, and John says, this really isn't a motorcade. This is the Calvary. The angels coming is this heavenly Calvary. This isn't just a royal procession, right? This is a rescue operation. He will send out his angels to do what? What does the text say? He will send his angels, verse 27, to gather his elect. This is the final rescue of God's people. When all is hopeless, when all seems lost at that moment. And we've seen these type of moments in our superhero movies, right? The bus is dangling from the bridge, right? And that last cable snaps and it goes. Then Superman or Spider-Man, right? Just at the moment when the armies of men are overrun by orcs, then Gandalf or Aragorn, right? At that moment. But you know, those myths, those legends are echoes of the true story that is put in our heart because we long for that moment when all is dark, when all seems hopeless, when it has broken loose. Then Jesus with his mighty angels comes. This is the day of rescue for you, Christian, for your Christian brothers and sisters around the world. This is the moment. Isaiah 25:9 says, on that day, at that moment, we will say, behold, our God. This is what we have been longing for. This is the day he's coming for us. Take heart. Be hopeful. We're talking in our community group this morning. We're discussing these things. In a way, they're discomforting, right? They're terrifying when you read Jesus' descriptions of the end day, right? They can be discomforting for the person of God, for the people of God, for the child of God. These things are hopeful because this is our final rescue. Hope is on the way. Believer, wherever you are this morning, it's not the end of the story. That darkness is not the last sentence in your story. Hope is on the way. Hope is coming. Finally and ultimately here. You say, well, I might not be here. You will be here on this day. On this day, even the dead in Christ, Paul says, are raised. It is the hope for every believer, present and past. This is the final hope. But we shouldn't just run through this without saying it is a day of hope for the believer, but some of us ought to be warned by this scene. Something else happens on that day. Jesus doesn't explicitly mention it here, but elsewhere, Jesus says when he sends his angels to gather the elect, God's people, he also separates out the ungodly. In one of his lesser known parables, Jesus says this moment when he sends out his angels, it's like a fisherman who throws out a net and catches all kinds of fish. And in that moment, he does not sort out, but waits till he gets ashore. And then is the moment of the great sorting. The good he keeps, the bad he tosses. And this is an image of the judgment of the ungodly. There will be a great sorting on that day. It will either be a great rescue or a terrible day of reckoning. That's Jesus' words. Which will it be for us? Friend, I pray that that day is a great hope for you. And you can know that hope. Maybe it hasn't been, but today it becomes a day of great hope for you. Maybe you've always been fearful of this kind of moment, this kind of scene, knowing that someday you're going to stand before the Lord. Well, this could be your moment where this whole scene, all of a sudden you look at it differently from now on because you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. So when he comes, he's coming not as your judge, but as your Savior. This could be your moment. Jesus is coming. So wait hopefully. As we move through the text, Jesus is coming, he says, verse 28 through 30. So be watchful. Wait watchfully. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Much happening in this paragraph. Let's just deal with it kind of quickly. Jesus, again, uses a fig tree to illustrate, right? And what does he say? He says, there's a lesson that you need to learn from the fig tree. When its branches and new buds appear, when you observe the fig tree changing, you know that summer is very near, right? Just as we would see the leaves changing color, feel that first coolness of the season, see pumpkin spice everything, everywhere. See the first Christmas decorations in the stores. You know fall's almost here, right? So the same way, they will recognize the changing of the season by observing these signs. They'll know the Son of Man is near. That's the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus here says something interesting, though. He says one generation in particular should be especially watchful. Did you see that? He says that there is a generation that will see all these things take place. Look at verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right. If you're paying attention this morning, you might say, okay, wait. Are you telling me that Jesus just predicted that the disciples' generation, this generation, would see all the signs and witness his return? A skeptic might say, Jesus just swung and missed on this prediction. Is that what's happening here? Well, we say no, right? Of course not. Jesus is about to tell us that he's not going to make that kind of prediction. So we know that's not what he's saying here, and there's other reasons. But that's not what he's saying. So who is Jesus talking about? Who is that generation that needs to be especially mindful and watchful of these signs? Well, I think there's a couple good biblically faithful interpretations of this. One, some people say, well, this is indeed the first generation, right? This is the first generation of disciples. Right? If Jesus is saying this to these present disciples, this generation, this first generation, then what he would be promising is not that he would return in their lifetime, but that they would see the first set of signs that lead up to the destruction of the temple. Right? If you want to go back and look at this, that first set of signs would be like would be housed in verses 5 through 13. Right, that lead up to the destruction of the temple. And if you look at it through that lens, you would say, that's exactly right. Jesus predicted it, and it came true. Those disciples saw everything that happened, verses 5 through 13. So it could be the first generation. Or it could be, second option, the last generation. I tend to think that Jesus is speaking of the last generation. This generation then would refer to those who will be alive one day when the final signs begin. The final signs. So when the ungodly person, the abomination of desolation, comes on the scene and it brings all this great tribulation, followed by the great and terrible signs in the heavens, that's the generation that will see it all. Jesus then would be saying, hey, this is going to, once these dominoes start to fall, it's going to happen quickly. That generation is going to see it all. It's going to be a relatively short period of time. When those things start to happen, it's not going to be long. So be ready. Now here's the truth. Jesus doesn't exactly tell us which generation. It's kind of the beauty in his words here. Right? He doesn't tell us exactly which generation, but he tells us enough so that every generation would be alert and watchful. Every generation would be alert enough, ought to be alert enough to say, could it be our generation? Yeah, based on Jesus' word, it could be. Not that it is, but it could be. Every generation of believers. And we know this is the way the New Testament writers talk. The New Testament writers tell us that every generation of believers is living in the last days, right? The last season. Not that we live in the last day, like that this is the last day or this is the last week. But all those believers who are born, who live between the ascension, the coming, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, between that and his second coming, live in these last days, meaning that the next thing on God's calendar is the coming, so that every generation should be ready. Is this the last day? Well, we don't know. Right, but these are the last days. Is this the last generation? We don't know. But we might be. And so we're to live every day. Every generation is to live every day as if the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at the gate. The Lord is at the door. Every generation lives on the alert. Every generation is to be watchful. You might be thinking, yeah, I don't know, right? So many generations have come and gone since Jesus spoke these words. Maybe if you were being honest, you'd say, I just have to admit, I'm a little skeptical. I'm a little doubtful, right? Or you read these things and you're saying, if I'm being honest, these things seem so sensational and just fantastical that I can't even imagine these things happening. They were hard to imagine and a little hard to believe. Well, Jesus speaks to that. And Jesus says, he's coming back and you can count on it. You can mark it down. You can wait confidently. Look at what he says in verse 31. We left this verse off. Jesus says, he finishes those thoughts saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says, he's coming back and you can mark it down. Not on your calendar, right? He hasn't given us that kind of information, but you can mark it down in your heart and mind. You can be confident of this, that Jesus will return. And Jesus, in fact, says his return is the most certain thing in all the world. In fact, his return is more certain than anything in the world. Right? Sometimes we read this verse and we say it like this. Even if heaven and earth passed away, Jesus' words will not pass away. Meaning, you can be confident in Jesus' words. And that's true. That's a good way to use this verse. But that's not exactly what Jesus says here. Jesus says, not if the world should pass away. The world will pass away, but his words won't. His words of prophecy and prediction here will outlast even the world. You say, well, that's hard to believe. I mean, what could be more constant than the heavens and the earth, right? We say, well, at least the sun will come up tomorrow. You can bet your bottom dollar, the sun will come up tomorrow. We love that song in our house. Jesus says there will be a day when the sun will fail, when it will go dark, but Jesus' words will not pass away. I think it's interesting. There were four disciples present for this teaching, and Peter is one of them. And later, in 2 Peter 3, Peter picks up this idea about people who would doubt because it just seems so long. And he said, there's going to be skeptics who think like this. Come on. Things like that. These predictions of the end of the world, they don't happen, right? Sun comes up, sun goes down. Seasons change, seasons come, seasons go, years pass, and things pretty much stay the same. But Jesus, or Peter says, this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Peter says it seems like a long time, but it's just from your perspective. Right? Sometimes it's just perspective that gives us our sense of time, right? So you know this, parents, that your kids view time differently than you do. Right? You give them that chore and they fall to pieces. It's going to take forever to clean my room. I think it'll take you 10 minutes. And I've been at work all day. And I'm going to work till you go to bed and after you, right? It's just perspective. It can seem. Peter says, from the Lord's perspective, it's going to be like that. Somebody recently I heard, they said, you know, if Peter wrote this, his letter, 2 Peter, maybe 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, then that would be 3% of 1,000 years, right? That would be like a 45-minute wait, right? 2,000 years later, it's like a delay of 2 days, not a delay, right? From God's perspective, not a delay. Mark it down. Jesus is coming. Wait confidently for it. Mark it down. This is more real than anything that you can imagine. You might think, well, if nothing else, you know, I'll go to work tomorrow. If nothing else, the kids will go to school. If nothing else, the sun will go up. Jesus says, no, if nothing else, If absolutely nothing else, Jesus' words will come true. He will return. Lastly, Jesus says, he's coming, so stay awake. Watch wakefully. Look at verses 32 through 36. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right, so we've come all the way through Mark 13. And we still have this question. Okay, we're to the end. Now tell us, when will you return? This is the question on the disciples' mind, right? And Jesus has told them signs. This is what the season's going to look like. He's told them about birth pains. This is what it's going to feel like. But he's given them the signs of the season, but not a date on the calendar, right? He's given them enough to recognize the birth pains, but he's not given them a due date, right? He still hasn't told us. Why? Well, he tells us here. Why has Jesus not told us? Because no one knows, right? Jesus says, verse 32, that not even the angels know, right? And the famous kicker of this passage, Jesus says that he doesn't even know the day or the hour of his return. All right, what are we to make of that? That Jesus says he doesn't know. Or you can imagine the skeptic saying, let me get this right. You think Jesus is God, right? Yeah, I believe Jesus is God. And God knows everything, right? Yeah, God knows everything. But Jesus told us there's something he doesn't know. Yeah? Well, then Jesus can't be God. Are we painted in that corner here? Are we left to say, well, I guess they're right. I don't know. Well, how is it that Jesus does not know? Well, on the one hand, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, we profess and believe that Jesus possesses all the attributes and characteristics of God, right? He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. We affirm that. Jesus is God. But at the incarnation, right, Jesus took upon himself the full nature of our humanity. Still, fully God, become fully man. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And in coming as a man, he willingly, Philippians chapter 2, took upon himself the limitations of mankind. Our kids used to listen to a song called Totally God, Totally Man. Such a great theologically rich song. It says this: Jesus, his word upholds the galaxies, but he babbled like a baby in his mother's arms. Jesus understands the universe, but he had to go to school to learn how to write his name. Right? Those two things come together in Jesus, and they're both true. Jesus is God's son. 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50, 100% God, 100% man. But in his humanity, he willingly and really took on the limitations of mankind. He wasn't pretending to be human. He was really human. And so we come to places like this in the Gospels that emphasize the full humanity of Jesus. Sometimes we squirm, right? As people who want to really affirm the deity of Jesus, we kind of squirm and, well, you want to explain it away. Well, no. We affirm this, that, yeah, it's a great mystery, but it is not an inconsistency, right? We just sang this. Come behold the wondrous mystery. It's mystery, but it's not an inconsistency. It is consistent with who Jesus told us he was and with who the New Testament tells us he is. So all that, to get back to the point that Jesus says, guys, the angels don't know, I don't know. So certainly one of the applications is we should be humble to admit, hey, we don't know. I don't know. You probably don't know. Right? So people throughout church history have fumbled this so many times. So many people have predicted the time of Christ's return. And many still do. On the one hand, cults do. Right? If you look at the history of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, it's filled with predictions that didn't come true of Christ's return. But so is Christianity. Right? There's a lot of folks throughout the year and still years and still today who try to predict the Lord's return. 88 reasons why Jesus would return in 1988. Right? Stuff like that still happens. And then today, some people, they don't want to step up to that line and say, I'm not really predicting the time, but they'll make statements that come right up to the line saying, well, I couldn't imagine that Jesus would not come in this generation or would not come in this season. Okay, let's back up from that a little bit and just admit we don't know. We ought to always stay ready, but also humble. We don't know, and we can't know. Jesus has not given us that kind of information. So we want to avoid date setting and be leery of date setters. Now you might be here thinking, I knew it. I knew you weren't going to tell us. I came here. I came back. Last week you told us we were going to talk about the timing of his return. I knew you wouldn't say it. But here's the deal. Setting a time is not Jesus' purpose through all this. Jesus tells us here just enough to keep us awake and ready. Right? The purpose of Mark 13 is not so that we would set dates, but stay awake. Right? And besides, Jesus knows in all of his wisdom that setting a time would not help us stay ready, right? We think, oh, if I just knew, I could be ready. But that's really not the way it works, right? So if you know that the house has to be clean when your parents come home, but you know they're not going to be back for another week, that doesn't help you stay ready, right? When does the house get clean? Maybe the moment before they come back. Right? Knowing doesn't always help us. Jesus tells us just enough to keep us leaning forward, staying awake, being ready. So the question for us this morning is, how are we waiting? Are we awake? This is the way Jesus ends in Mark 13. What I say to you, disciples, I say to all disciples, stay awake. Right? It's a terrible feeling to oversleep, isn't it? That is a panicky feeling to wake up an hour late, especially on those busy days, or maybe even to miss an appointment, right? You told the buddy that you'd be there at the gym early, you slept right through your alarm, it didn't go off. Worse yet, you overslept, you missed that doctor's appointment. It's going to take 6 more months to get in with that specialist. Right? Or you overslept that final exam, right? You missed that job interview. Terrible feeling. How much worse it would be to be asleep when Jesus comes back, to oversleep, to spend this life awake in one sense, but spiritually asleep. Again, in another parallel passage, Jesus says, you know, we could be sleepy just with the cares of this life, just with the busyness of this life, head down so much that we never look up. Our head down so much on the realities of this life, just living day to day to day to day, that we never look at the end of days. Living every moment, but never living for that last moment, and we're just spiritually asleep. He also says you can be sleepy on the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. You can get just living for entertainment, living for pleasure. Jesus actually says, he calls it getting drunk. Just being drunk on the pleasures and sinful activities of this world. Right? How could you be alert to his coming when you're living for the world and you're drunk on this world? Matthew tells us that Jesus, in the same Olivet Discourse, said that Jesus, he said that day, that final day, will be like the days of Noah, right before the flood. People will eat and drink and get married and just do the normal stuff of life. And they'll be asleep to the end of the world. They'll be asleep just as those people were asleep in Noah's day. They were unaware. The terrible fact is that no one should be unaware. The people of Noah's days shouldn't be unaware. He was preaching righteousness to them. We should not be unaware. Jesus has told us so that we would not be surprised. We must wake up. Jesus' words should be caffeine for our hearts and mind, a cold shower, so that we don't oversleep, because Jesus is at the door. Right? Jesus is at the door. Are you living? What a picture that is. To think, Jesus is going to walk through that door one day. We know that, we believe that, but the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, they want us to picture that Jesus has his hand on the door handle. And he's just on the other side of the door. And he's going to walk through at any moment. How would our life change if we lived knowing that Jesus' hand is on the door handle? He's about to walk through. Any moment he could walk through. How would that change our lives? What would you not do? You say, well, I just can't help it. I've got these sinful addictions and these sinful habits and these problems. Well, I guarantee you, if you knew that Jesus was about to walk through the door, you wouldn't be looking at that on your phone. You wouldn't be talking that way to your kids, to your spouse. You wouldn't be cheating at that job if you knew Jesus was about to walk through. Right? Jesus says, everybody who has this hope purifies himself, right? This is a purifying truth that Jesus is coming back. What would you do differently? What conversations would you have? Who would you forgive? What relationship would you work to reconcile, to restore? Who would you share the gospel with if you knew? Church, we need to be a church, a people of God that are awake, who do not sleep. Paul says we're not children of the night to sleep or get drunk like people do at night. We are children of the day, so stay awake. Amen?